section 6 through to 13, and we're going to do this morning what we attempt to do to have a deep heart response to the Word of God. But that's what we attempt to do, and that's what we're going to do this morning. I'm aware that, you know, we read the Word, and the Word reads us. And I pray the Word will read you this morning and dig deep into you and show you things about yourself, and you'll be able to respond from that place. So we are going to try and reflect on our hearts, particularly what's going on for us in the deeper places, what's happening in our real beliefs and our values that are held deep down, and pray that God would keep transforming us from the inside out. And we're going to focus on the heart. You know, whenever we talk about the heart, I'm aware that when you look at Jesus' ministry, so much of what he did and spoke about was really to get to the heart. And he spoke about a lot of different things, but really all of them attempts to get to the heart of people, see what's happening there. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, you know, where your treasure is, your heart is also. Jesus actually spoke about treasure, he spoke about money a fair bit, actually always banging on about money, but not to get people's money. It was actually just to get to people's hearts, because that's what he's after. And that's one of the ways of finding out what's going on in people's hearts, is to talk about money. But Jesus was after the heart. He was also, you know, speaking about the heart in ways that expose always not so good things come from our hearts as well. So Mark chapter 7, it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. You know, we'd like to think that evil comes from outside and we're influenced and corrupted by things outside of us. And Jesus goes, no, actually, those evil thoughts that kind of you have, yeah, they actually bubble up from within you. That's a little bit frightening to hear. Jesus would say in Luke chapter 6 that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. So apparently we really live from our hearts, you know, like from our hearts, our thoughts come and our speech comes and our action comes. You know, you live from your heart, which is why, you know, Proverbs chapter 4 would put it like this: above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. What's happening in your heart will impact and overflow into your actions and your decisions and your words and your emotions. So one of the ways to figure out what's going on in your heart is to just do a bit of reflecting on your emotions and your words and your actions and decisions, and that's what we're going to attempt to do this morning. And we're going to do that because really that's what you can observe Paul doing here in this, particularly in this section here. You can actually watch Paul's heart exploding out of his mouth and out of his emotions and into his writing toward the Thessalonians. So we're going to see that happen. And then we're going to ask, why is that happening? What's actually going on for Paul in his heart? What's causing that kind of response in his heart? And then we're going to try and do that deeper work of reflecting on ourselves and asking what's happening in our heart, which is harder, but we'll have a crack at it. Does it sound like a plan? All right, got a nod. We'll do that. When you look at verse 6 through to 13, I think what's impossible to miss is Paul's joy and rejoicing, or what I'd say, what's impossible to miss is Paul's frothing, all right? Frothing. Paul is, the froth factor here is evident. And when I say froth, I mean, you know, when you take the lid off a top of a bottle that's, you know, fizzy drink and it just froths everywhere, that's what's happening for Paul. He's frothing up. Now, if you're not happy with that kind of language, Paul is overflowing with joy, you know, that's another, He's rejoicing, and it's evident, okay? It's just kind of coming out of him. And I tell you what he's frothing over. You okay with that language? He's frothing about their faith, okay? He's losing it about their love. He's super excited because he's heard word that they're still Christians and they're holding the line. They're standing firm in the faith. They're continuing to walk in the Lord. And he just loses it. Have a look at verse 6 and let's see him. Let's watch him do that. Verse 6, so you know the background here. You know, Paul needed to leave the city of Thessalonica earlier than he'd planned, and so really he left behind this new, young, small church in a really hostile place, and he was really worried about them, as you would be. And so he eventually sends Timothy, a runner, to get word and bring it back to him about how they're going. And look at verse 6. But Timothy has now just come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. Paul receives news, and for him, really, it's epic news about their faith and about their love, and he's excited. He goes on, look at verse 7 there. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and our persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. So Paul, when he gets this word back, he wants to let them know that how they're going, the news about how they're going, has actually impacted him personally. It's actually, he says, it's encouraged me. It's strengthened me. So how they're going has actually built him up. And that's important for Paul and Silas and Timothy, because they're in a situation where the persecution continues and they're distressed. And when you're in that kind of situation, you're feeling weak and you're feeling vulnerable. And Paul says, but when I heard about you guys, I was strengthened. I was given courage to stand for the Lord simply by hearing how you're going. You've impacted me. Which is the dynamic we play with each other, isn't it? How you're going in your faith is if you're going strong, that's good and wonderful for you. That's awesome for you. But just so you know, you going strong in the Lord helps me. And it helps all your brothers and sisters around you. We impact each other. It's part of how God's designed us to impact each other. So just remember that. How you're going affects your brothers and sisters. It's not just about you. And you can have a profound effect of strengthening your brothers and sisters as you continue firm in the Lord. How wonderful is that? The role we play towards each other. Look at verses 8 and 9, because here's where you see really strongly that Paul's just losing his chops, really. Look at this language. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. That's strong language, isn't it? For now we really live. Paul's like, this is living. You know, I'm living the dream right now. For me, life could not get any better hearing that you guys are still walking in the Lord. And he goes on in verse 9, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you? He's saying, I can't even begin to figure out how to thank God enough for what we're receiving, for the joy that we have because of you. That's how much it's just welling up in us. It's overwhelming me. This is so big for Paul, isn't it? There's nothing more important for Paul than this. It's consuming his life. He's completely caught up in how others are going in their faith. It's his greatest concern. Nothing matters more to him than people getting Christ and going on in Christ. His highest highs are connected with how others are going in their walk with the Lord. Paul's emotional life rides high and low on the tide of the report that he gets about other people's faith. Which, by the way, would actually be a very costly way to live, wouldn't it? Because his heart is going up and down according to how others are going, which he cannot control. But he's open-hearted to it. It's the reality of life for him. You could certainly never accuse Paul of being some kind of emotionally disengaged pastor who's just kind of keeping his professional distance so that he doesn't get impacted by other people's stuff. Nah, Paul, Silas, Timothy, they're just right in there, yeah? Hearts exposed, vulnerable, able to be impacted by how others are going. This is what's real for Paul. So you observe that, and then we ask the question, why? Why is Paul so caught up in what's going on for them? Why is he so concerned? Why is it so intense? Some, you might ask that question and then sit back and go, well, you'd expect him to be, wouldn't you? Like, of course he is. You know, he's commissioned by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So of course he's going to be, you know, kind of caught up in how the Gentiles are going in their faith. Or you might say, yeah, of course he's excited. He's the one who went to the city, planted the church, you know. So of course he's interested in how that church is now going. You might even go a little further than that and even suggest, well, of course Paul's interested in whether all the work that he put in, to kind of all the effort that he put in, the job that he did, of course he's interested in whether his job was successful. You know? And so some people would kind of boil it down and accuse Paul of saying, well, he's just interested in career success somewhat. He just wants to know that his job is working. And I say that because these are the very kind of accusations that Paul was getting by a whole bunch of people. After you need to leave the city of Thessalonica, there are all kinds of accusations getting thrown around Paul. And he was one of them. Mate, you're just in this for yourself. You know, you're just here to be successful in your career as a planter or as a pastor. There are other accusations going on. You're just in this for the money, mate. This is just greed for you. You're just trying to get a buck out of this. He's also accused of just being in it for reputation, you know, the praise of people, to get a bit of a following for himself. He's accused of what I would call the three most common classic things that usually actually drive the hearts of most men and women. Career, or achieving success in what you do, money, and reputation. You know, he's accused of all those types of things, which is interesting, isn't it? So these are the things that have typically driven humans for centuries and centuries. And that's not new today. Paul's accused of these very things, and so when he hears that, he goes out of his way to clarify, no, that is not what was driving me. No, that is not why I'm so excited to hear that they're going well. And he does that kind of clarification back in chapter 2. You would have looked at this a few weeks ago, but come back there with me briefly. Look at chapter 2, verse 3, at what Paul says there to defend himself and actually speak about his true motives. He says, "For the appeal we make," verse 3, chapter 2, "for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives. We're not trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, nor from you or anyone." So you see what Paul's doing here? He's defending himself, but he's really just clarifying what was driving him, which is clarifying why he's so excited now as well. He's saying really clearly, look, our motives when we came to you were not dodgy and selfish. So we didn't come and, you know, work with things that were false and error. We didn't use trickery. I didn't use flattery because I wasn't just trying to get you to like me. I wasn't just after a reputation. I wasn't just trying to please people. And I wasn't trying to get you money. And I'm not interested in career success. That's not what's driving me. And to kind of pack all that out, Paul kind of says, you know what? God's our witness in the end. You know, you guys might be making things up about me, but he says, in the end, God's the one who knows what's actually driving me, what my motives are. And Paul goes so far to say is that God tests the heart, which is what God does. He's the one who tests our hearts. He's interested most in what's going on in your heart, and he can see exactly what's driving you as a person. And he sees why you get excited about certain things and depressed about other things. It's God who tests the heart. And Paul is trying to really clarify, no, this is not where my rejoicing is coming from. It's not where my joy is coming from. It's not because I was in this for myself. If you were to ask Paul, well, what is it then, mate? You know, what are you so excited about? Why so concerned for other people's faith? I think he'd just say something like this. What are you talking about? We're Christians. We get excited about what matters most. And God's clear about what matters most. It's about people being saved and staying saved. And so that's what I care about most. And that's what I'm going to be excited about most. You know, I think Paul would say, this has nothing to do with being an apostle. This has nothing to do with being a pastor or a church planter. This is just everything to do with being a Christian. This is what Christians do. We get excited about the big things. And we work hard to stay excited about the big things. And there's nothing bigger than being saved and staying saved, yourself and for others. And so this is to be our mode of living. And I actually think that's really clear in verse 12. Like, it's kind of implicit in the prayer that Paul prays for the Thessalonians, which Jono brought to us at the start of the service. Have a look at verse 12 and see how Paul kind of clarifies that this is not just an apostle thing. It's not just a pastor thing. Verse 12, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. You catch that? He's like, so you might be noticing I'm a little bit excited here about people's faith. Just as ours, just as my excitement overflows for your faith, this is what I'm praying for you, for each other, that your love and your joy would overflow for each other and everyone else who's in Christ. You ought to be most excited about that above all other things. This is what Paul prays for them, because this is just a Christian thing. This is for all Christians to be most excited about eternal things. And I think you can see what's going on for Paul here. It just seems to be clear for Paul. Life seems to be somewhat simple for Paul, you know? You know, as you read his letters and you hear him reflect and you see him respond emotionally, he appears to be a man who, though he's got faults, no doubt, he appears to be a man who genuinely is just amazed at God's love for him in Jesus. And just so captured with gratitude for his own salvation, so that, of course, he ends up being concerned for and having massive desires that others too would receive that same salvation, because he treasures it so deeply in his heart. And that is how it works, isn't it? You end up being most concerned for others in regards to what you are most concerned about for yourself, what you really value, what you really treasure. Generally speaking, you'll be most excited about the kind of things that actually just matter most to you in your heart, what you really care about in the deeper places. And I think what's happening here is Paul is displaying what's happening in his heart, what he really personally treasures. It's his own salvation and the salvation of others. Or another way of putting it might be that Paul actually sees and treasures the reality of his own new identity in Christ. He sees that he's been made into a whole new being, and he rejoices in that and wants it for others. It's like he sees who he is now, a changed man, a deeply changed man, and that's everything to him. If you were going to try to describe how Paul would see himself, picking up on the language in his letters, and one way of describing it would be this, that he sees himself to be a rescued and loved child of God. I think this is one of the key ways Paul would describe his own identity. I am a rescued and loved child of God. Now, you could pick lots of language. There's lots of different things, but at the core of his identity, I think this is what it is, because it comes out all the way through his letters. Let me just point out why I'd pick those words. Come back to chapter 1 and think about the concept of being rescued. Chapter 1, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Paul is so excited about what Jesus has done for him, because he sees Jesus as the one who has rescued him, and rescued him from something very real, wrath. The wrath of God that he feels he is completely deserving of because of his sin, and he sees wrath as being very real and hell as being very real, and he sees himself as being rescued from it. And that's real for Paul. Yeah? So he'd see himself as a rescued man, rescued and loved. He talks about love all the time. Let me just look up a few verses there. Look at verse 4. He says, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he's chosen you. He just keeps dropping it in everywhere. Just want to remind you, you're loved by God. And he wants to remind people all the time of that, because this is what he's living in the reality of. I'm rescued and I'm loved. I've been lavished in the love of God at the cross. It's showered upon me. And this is huge for me. Think with me just for a minute back to Jesus' baptism. I mean, we did some baptisms last Sunday, but Jesus himself was baptized as well. And if you remember that moment for him, when Jesus came up out of the water, God the Father spoke words over him. And those words, if you remember, are, this is my son, who I love, and in whom I am well pleased. This is my son, whom I love. I mean, what beautiful words to be spoken over Jesus. And in that moment, you can clearly see, Jesus was deserving of those kind of words from his father, yeah? But here's the thing. Little old you and I put our trust in Jesus, and we climb into Christ. We find ourselves in him, and so we get what he gets. So what is spoken over him is now spoken over us. And this is the reality of what God the Father speaks over you now, if you are in him. This is my son, my daughter, my child, whom I love and in whom I am well pleased. I delight in this one. This is Paul's identity, and if you're, this is you. You are a rescued and loved child of God, and there's nothing you can do about that now. This is actually who you are, because God declares that to be who you are. I mean, the concept of being a child of God, all of Paul's language, he's continually talking to his other Christians as brothers. He just keeps calling them brothers in here, brothers and sisters continually. And Christians are brothers and sisters because we've got the same dad, you know. He's adopted us. We're these rescued, loved children that have been adopted. And that's core to Paul's identity, and it's core to your identity. This is your new reality. And this is for you to treasure and to rejoice in more than anything else. And as you do, it will be displayed in your life and your actions and your decisions and your speech and your emotions. And I think for Paul, what you see is integrity here. What he says he believes shapes his identity and is displayed in his life. What about us? That's the question we're going to ask. What about you? Is what you say you believe about God and about yourself the very thing that shapes your identity, so much so that it overflows into all of your life? And here's where I want to just take some time to do a little bit of reflection, do a bit of a heart check, try and discover the deeper things that are going on in our hearts. And the way to do that is just kind of notice how you're living. Notice the decisions you're making, notice the emotions you're dealing with, and just seeing what that reflects about what's going on in your heart. Now, as we take some time to attempt to do that together, I want to acknowledge this as a bit of a framework. I mean, the vast majority of us here, we're in Christ. We know him, yeah? And so likely, I think, here's what's going on for most of us. We know who we are. You know, we know what our core identity is. We know that we are rescued, loved children of God. That's there. It's embedded. It's like a foundation in your heart. But here's what easily happens in the world we're living in, with the influences on us and our own corrupt hearts. Here's what easily happens. Other things jump in on top of that core identity. It's almost like layers can come in on top of your heart and actually crowd out the affections of your heart, so that you find yourself in your heart kind of blocked in your ability to rejoice in what actually truly matters in life and what really matters to you in your identity. And we can find all these other things that kind of, you might call them idols of the heart. All these other things can come flying in, and you can find yourself finding purpose and identity in many things. You can find yourself being thrilled and depressed about all kinds of different things. And what's happening is your true identity is still there. It's just being smothered by these other idols, by these other, what I would call, false identities that actually just don't hold. And to kind of get a sense of what might be happening in your heart, I just want to ask you this one question this morning and give you time to reflect. Can you just try to remember the last time, recently maybe, when you were super excited about something that had happened for you or someone else? A time when your heart just kind of leapt within you. You were just thrilled. Can you remember a time? And when I say super excited, I mean kind of within your personality. You know, some people got the personality to just kind of run around the block like chickens with their heads cut off, and you kind of, oh, they look excited, right? And others with more contained personality, it might be that you are actually thrilling in your heart, but all that comes out visually is just, that's very good, you know? And for you, that's just, you're losing your chops, you know, as you say that. So whatever it is in your person, when was the last time you were actually just in your heart just going, yes, yes? Or when was the last time your heart was just completely crushed? You devastated, gutted. Try and think of a moment. What was it about? What happened? And is there a bit of a pattern there where when that kind of thing happens, that's you normally respond that way? It's hard to spot patterns in yourself. You might need to ask your husband or your wife if you've got one. They'll tell you. Is there a pattern here? And if you've been able to put your finger on something here, now ask again, what is in your rejoicing or your devastation, what does that tell you about what really matters to you in your heart? Well, maybe let me say, what does that tell you about what also really matters to you? Because you know Christ matters, but what's also there? Maybe you've got something there that you're able to observe in yourself. Maybe you're still not there yet. If you're not there yet, I've got a couple of classic, common idols of the heart, things that sneak in and dominate and compete for the affections of our hearts that ought to be given towards God and end up forming these false identities. I'll step you through them and hopefully I see if some of this helps some of you. And these aren't things that I've come up with because I'm clever. These are things that, you know, these are the things Paul was accused of. These are the things people have observed right throughout time and many people have written about. Here's one way of summarising them. Here's some classic idols of the heart. Occupation, meaning just what you do, whatever that is, and your how you perform at what you do. Possessions, what you've got, what you own, and reputation, you know, what people say about you. These are the classic idols of the heart that come leaping in and crowd out your heart and actually form what I would call false identities. False identities because, false identities meaning, what have I done? If this is what's happening in your heart will actually try to identify itself along these lines. Your heart will say something like this in regards, if occupation's a big one for you, what you do, your heart will be saying something like this. It'll be saying, I am what I do. I am what I do. And you know this is big for you whenever you meet someone new and they ask you that question, oh, what do you do? And you're like, and it's just huge for you how you're going to answer that question. You're like, oh, whoa, I got to give an answer here that validates my existence as a human person. You know what I mean? I got to, and sometimes you put a little bit extra on it to make yourself sound a little bit more impressive because what you do is everything to you because you feel like you are what you do. And your self-worth and your feeling good about yourself comes from whether you're being successful and achieving at your particular profession or occupation or whatever you do. There's so many things that we can find identity in regards to what we do. And I'll give you a few examples. If this is big for you, you'll find yourself saying things like this. I am, in your identity, you'll be saying, I am a great provider. Or you say, I am an excellent teacher. I am a tradie that's trustworthy. I am a student that gets top marks. I am raising talented children. That's who I am. I am a working woman. I am a musician. I am a small business guy who's successful. I am a 10:30 person. I am a pastor. We say all kinds of things. Now, of course, the problem with finding your identity in what you do is that when you fail at what you do or when you're just unable to do that anymore because things change, when you flunk your exam, or when you lose your job, or when your kids disown you, or when they fail, or when you just stuff up, you find yourself completely crushed and rattled and devastated, and your heart says, I don't know who I am anymore. You know, when you're really wrecked by something, it's chances are your heart's going, I don't know what I am anymore if I'm not that anymore. And here's the funny thing. It's usually not until you lose what you were finding your identity in that you realize that that's where you were finding it. Hence, God's graciousness to us to sometimes come and remove these idols, remove these false identities, by painfully but graciously just taking things away from us sometimes. And we kick and we scream and we freak out, and then we trust that, God's the one who cares about our hearts. And so sometimes he comes and he renovates and he pulls things away because he loves us and he wants us to be finding our identity in Christ, not in what we do. So there's one, occupation. Here's the second one, possessions. And when possessions gets a hold of your heart, you identify like this. Here's the false identity. I am what I have. I am what I own. And you know this, we live in a consumer society where advertising and marketing spends billions of dollars trying to get you and I to identify, to find our identity in what we own and what we possess. Buy this and then you will be. Yeah, and so we go out there and you buy new clothes or new apparel so that you and your heart can kind of say, I am fashionable, I am stylish, I'm modern, I'm with it. Or you buy that car or that truck that enables you to say in your heart, I am tough. You know, I'm cool. I'm flashy. Or I've got the car, and so you can see I'm a traveler. Yeah. Or I've got this kind of car, so you'd know that I'm a sensible Christian person. Yeah. And I didn't know people cared about cars, and so I just got one that is economical and helps me to get from A to B. Or you go and you get that house, or you hunt for that house so that you can finally be saying in your heart, I am winning. You know, I'm getting there. Or a particular kind of house, so that in your heart you say, I'm wealthy. Or a bunch of different houses, so you can kind of say, I'm an investor. I own heaps of stuff. Or you own a business with employees, and in your heart, you're loving that because it enables you to be able to say, I'm important, I'm respected, I'm noticed, I'm powerful. Or you end up having a body with some looks that enables your heart to be saying things like, I am attractive, I am desirable. But of course, the problem with finding your identity in what you happen to have at any particular moment in your life is this, is that, you know, clothes lose their shape and cars rust, amen, and houses and businesses can be taken away, and bodies, well, they age, apparently, and in the end, you leave it all behind. But when it gets taken away early and you've been finding your identity in those things, you'll find yourself devastated and you'll nosedive emotionally. Is that what happens for you? The truth is, it takes a lot of energy and a lot of time to actually maintain these false identities, doesn't it? How much time gets put into finding our identity in things like this? And the problem is, they just don't hold. They don't last. None of these false identities will actually be able to bear the weight of the big question that your heart asks right throughout your life, which is this: who am I? None of these false identities will bear the weight. They will for a little bit sometimes, but then they'll come crashing down. The only thing that can bear the weight of that question is your true identity in Christ, that you're rescued and you're loved child of God. That's it. Here's the third one, reputation. And when this one gets a hold of your heart, there's an idol of the heart, the false identity that kind of comes with that is your heart saying, I am what people say about me. You you know, you don't know who you are, so you need others to tell you who you are. And what you think of yourself is dependent on what others are saying about you. And so I tell you what, you know, when people speak well of you, when they shout your praises, when they tell you that you're an amazing woman, or that you're a stand-up guy, or whatever it is you really want people to say about you, or that you're talented, and or they notice your strengths, you say, oh, good, I'm so glad. I feel fantastic now, because now I am, because someone has said I am, you know? We live in a world of social media where a lot of people spend a lot of time wrestling over what you're going to post on social media. You know, you've got that, you're just having an experience, but you interrupted that experience to take a photo of that experience, right? Because in your mind, you're thinking, I can't just experience this, I've got to actually project my image to the world. And so you take a photo, or you take a few photos, you take about 10 photos, and then you spend the rest of the time just going, which one am I going to post? Which one am I going to post? And you labor over which photo you're going to post. And what kind of filter you're going to put on it, and what kind of comment you're going to put on it. Because in your heart, when you're posting that picture, you're sending it out to the world with a big question, what do you think of me? You know, do you love me? Do you think I'm okay? And your opinion of yourself rides high and low on how many likes you get or what comments are put back on the post. I'm not saying social media is evil in any way. I'm just, do you notice what's happening? Do you find your identity in what people say about you? And I tell you what, when the negative comment comes back, whether it's on social media or whether it's face to face, someone speaks badly of you, or you hear something's been said behind your back about you. Yeah, she's a bit shallow. Oh, he's a bit crude. She's a bit boring. Yeah, bit of a weirdo. Bit self-centered. That comes back to you somehow. And like those kind of comments, they'll always hurt. But if you find yourself just being cut to the heart and having your world kind of crumble when you hear someone said something negative about you, that's likely evidence. That's the moment when you realise how deeply your identity's actually been caught up in what other people say about you. Your heart's been saying, I am what people think of me. So there's three kind of common classic idols of the heart, false identities. Have you noticed anything in your heart? Have you noticed something or a couple of things that also are very important to you on top of eternal things? Can you see where you're also finding your identity, what you're getting your identity in? It can be a little bit embarrassing to notice it sometimes, even more embarrassing to kind of share it. The cool thing is, as you share it with God, it doesn't need to be embarrassing because he already knows what's going on in your heart. He sees it all. And occasionally, graciously, he helps you see it too. And that is where you get the moment to actually do something about it and actually respond from the heart. What's God showing you? Has he already been removing something from you that's painful to have removed, but can you see that it's God graciously removing it? Could it's been a bit of an idol for you? God cares about your heart. And as he does that, and as he shows you things, here's your opportunity. If God's shown you something this morning, or if he shows you something soon, here's your opportunity. Repent. You know, ditch it. Ditch what you know doesn't really work anyway. Ditch the rubbish, like false identities that actually do you no good long term, and cling to your true identity. Whenever you spot stuff, it's an opportunity to repent and go on repenting and keep coming back to and finding your identity again in being a rescued and loved child of God. Your personal performance in this life will wobble and will fail, but Christ's performance on your behalf will stand strong forever. So cling to that, eh? Your earthly possessions will crumble and rust and in the end disappear, and in the end you'll leave them all behind anyway. Your heavenly inheritance is spectacular and everlasting. The praise of people, what they think of you, will come and go. And in the end, you'll be forgotten by everyone. So it won't matter. But the acceptance and the love of your Heavenly Father, who looks upon you and comes to you and rescues you and says you're loved, you're mine, you belong forever, that is ultimate. And that will remain forever. Let that be enough to rejoice in and find your identity in. Ditch the rubbish that doesn't work. Keep clinging to your true identity in Christ. And part of that is actually actively trying to direct your heart towards rejoicing in what you know really matters and rejoice in that, your identity in Christ. That's our prayer for each other, isn't it? That our hearts would be renovated, that our hearts would be strengthened to cling to and find purpose and identity in the big things of God. And as Jono pointed out, that's actually the prayer right at the end of this passage, which we'll just kind of finish on now. Look at verse 13, back in chapter 3. This is exactly what Paul prays for the Thessalonians. This is what we need to pray for each other, that our hearts would be strengthened. Look at verse 13. May he, that's God, strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy angels. Let me pray that for us all now. But before I pray, and your band can come on up, we're going to sing again in a minute. Just before I pray, I just want to give a little bit of space for you to pray. Just quietly in your own heart, there may be some things you need to acknowledge to God. I'll just give you a moment to do that. Father God, you're gracious when you show us things that creep in and crowd out our hearts. We long to find our identity fully in you and what you've done for us, and rejoice in the big things of eternity, the things that we know really matter. But we desperately need your help. We're so grateful for how you work by your Spirit to continually renovate our hearts. And we pray, Lord, please strengthen our hearts. We long to rejoice in you. We long to be focused on you and your things. And we're so grateful for our salvation. Please help us cling to you and stay with you. Amen.